I want to talk to you about Luke 2. Luke 2 is a passage that was already read for us earlier in the service, and I want to read a few verses and then camp out on just one of them. Listen to this again. Luke 2, starting in verse 8, it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Well, these are familiar words to many of us. You might be like me, and when Christmas comes around, you hear these words or you begin to read these words sometime in the month of December. And I confess that when I come to a phrase like "good news of great joy," I know when I hear the first part, "good news of," I can fill in the rest. And I don't think much of it. It's easy to go, "good news of great joy," and it's a chunk of words, really. It's just part of Luke 2, and your thoughts are on Jesus. Maybe you're imagining what's going on here, but you're missing these potent, these pregnant words, you could say. Great joy. Good news of great joy. Good news which leads to great joy. Good news which has as its purpose producing great joy. Good news, information which leads to great joy. And centers on Jesus. So I want to talk to you about joy tonight. I want to camp out on just that concept that Jesus is the good news of great joy. By focusing on the word joy and what that means culturally, what it means theologically, maybe even philosophically, and what it means personally to us in our own experience. You see, we were made for, and hence we all long for great joy. This should be good news to us just because it says this good news is for great joy. And we were made for great joy. We all long for great joy. We might think that God is against joy. If something's fun, it must be bad. God is against joy. No, he's actually for joy. The problem is where we go looking for joy. We're all looking for it. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and philosopher, he said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different ways they employ that, they all focus on this as their end, as their goal." He says, "The cause of some in going to war and others in avoiding war is the same desire. It's just attended with different views or different aims." What he means here is, the guy who wants to go to war goes to war because he has joy either for a cause or maybe even for war itself or for being a soldier, the concept of battle. And the one who will do anything to get out of war will get out of war for the pursuit of his own pleasure, pleasure being safety probably. Blaise Pascal said, "This is the motive of every man everywhere." So even when you don't do things, you say, "I'm not going to do that." Maybe when you do things because you think your motive is pure, it's not about my joy, it's about me helping someone. Well, what is the opposite of joy in helping someone? Maybe it's guilt in not helping someone. Maybe you do good sometimes because you want to avoid guilt. Or because you don't like what other people would think of you if you didn't do this thing that everyone's watching for you to do, expecting you to do. What's behind that? Behind that is joy. You're motivated by your own satisfaction. Now, we shouldn't think that that's a bad thing necessarily. God has made us to long for joy. But the book of Ecclesiastes has this as its central theme, the pursuit of joy. Solomon, the king, had almost infinite resources to try to pursue satisfaction. He pursued it in different categories. You might think, I love this one thing, money, or sex, or relationships, or achievement, or learning, wisdom, fame, whatever it is. And you think, if I could get to the end of that road, I would be satisfied. If I could get to the $1 billion mark of money, or if I could get to the top 50 most famous people in the world, then I would feel like I'm satisfied with my fame, whatever it is. Solomon went to the end of the road in all of those categories. You might think I'd be satisfied with more money, but I don't know because I've never had more money. I don't know. Well, Solomon did know. He did have the resources to get to the end of these roads and these different categories. And his conclusion throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is this: it was all just grasping after the wind. You know that probably from your own small version of Ecclesiastes, your own small version of pursuing satisfaction. You may not have Solomon's money, Solomon's women, Solomon's wisdom, or Solomon's achievements, but you've had a little bit of all of those in what you have is seem to satisfy for a bit, and then you would conclude afterwards, if you're honest, it's like trying to grab the wind. Again, God is not against our joy. He is for it. It's just that we're far too easily satisfied. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord. It's a command. We're supposed to do it. We were made to do it. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, God, is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sin is not pleasure. Sin is the pursuing of things as God to be a full and lasting pleasure when they're not. Sin is idolatry in Scripture. It's not that since sin has come into the world, worship doesn't exist. Oh, worship still exists everywhere. It's just that we now worship anything and everything but God. You don't have to be religious to worship. It doesn't have to be formal religion for it to be worship. You worship what you long for, what you trust in, what you seek, what you want, and what you pursue. And we're trying to get more of it. We're trying to get more of the same kind. Well, that's not fulfilling. Let's try a different kind. Let's try a different category of fulfillment. Sin doesn't mean the disappearing of good things. Sin means now we take good things and we twist them. Instead of enjoying them to the glory of God, we enjoy them as little gods. Elvis Costello wrote a song about this. That's not Elvis as in the guy who, you know, retired in Vegas, overweight and in a gold jumpsuit, young people. It's a different Elvis, just so you know. Life, he said, is a sweetheart, a plaything, a pet, or a master. He's trying to get at what life is, what life's about. Is it a sweetheart? Is it something you just play with? Is it a pet? Or is it a master? Is it something you enjoy and you control? Is it something that is over you, lording over you, and not bringing happiness? He said, after all, nonsense prevails, modesty fails, grace and virtue turn into stupidity. So he asks, and this is the chorus of his song, what shall we do? What shall we do with all this useless beauty? Isn't it interesting? There's such a thing as beauty. Such a thing as beauty, according to Elvis Costello. He can say, that thing is beautiful. I like that thing. I like that song. I like that melody. And yet, he's gone to the end of the road. And it sounds like now it's useless beauty. It feels to him like useless beauty. You see that? There's a draw, a pull from within that we want to find satisfaction. We want to have joy. And yet, you get to where you get a hold of something nice and good, and then it turns out to feel useless. Let me quote Blaise Pascal again. He puts it so well. He said, there once was in man and in women, human beings, a true happiness of which now remains only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from his surroundings, trying to fill the emptiness with his surroundings, seeking from the things which are absent to help the things which are present. That's confusing language, but you know it. The things you have aren't satisfying, so you seek the things which you don't have. Things are absent. He says he seeks the things which are absent to help with the things which are present. You want more. You want a better version. You want more of the same version. You want a different category of seeking satisfaction. He says, but these are all inadequate because of the infinite abyss, which can only be filled by an infinite, immutable object. Immutable means unchanging. That immutable, infinite object is God Himself, he says. We were made for infinite joy. Remember what Psalm 16:11 said? In your presence is the fullness of joy. What on earth is it that's full joy? Okay, this thing is joy on a scale of 1 to 10. It's a 5. And you can say, this one's more joy. It's a 7 or an 8. Okay, well, which one's infinity joy? None. Nothing on this earth. Everlasting pleasures is what Psalm 16:11 said God's presence is like. Everlasting pleasure. Doesn't fade, doesn't wane, doesn't trickle, doesn't go out of style. You see, we were made for infinite satisfaction. That infinite abyss within us, we're trying to fill with all kinds of small things. And we're often too easily satisfied until we're honest with ourselves, until we start to go down the end of the Ecclesiastes path and say, wait a minute, this is just grasping after the wind. Jesus came to address that problem. Jesus came to bring great joy. That's what the good news of his birth was about. So St. Augustine in the 5th century said, you have made us for yourself. He said to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. It's okay to own up to the restlessness in your conscience, in your satisfaction box, your heart. It's okay to say, this doesn't feel like it is, like it should. I don't feel like I've, to quote you too, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Well, God must be the one to reveal the good news of great joy. You see that in Luke 2. The angels come to these shepherds, and they are the ones that reveal good news of great joy. It's not, they discovered the solution themselves. This is ancient wisdom been passed around, and it's good and solid and reliable. Angels, God Himself has revealed this. Doesn't seem that we mind getting advice today. It seems like an older generation, to me anyway, it seems like maybe the Great Depression generation, or maybe their kids, was a little hesitant about getting advice. One, I don't know if I need advice. That might sound like I don't have the answers. It may sound like I need help. And two, who are you to give advice? Give me some background. Let me see your credentials. Let me see if I should trust you. It seems like today, I mean, people will believe somebody if it sounds good. I don't see people saying, Oprah's new book of the month, she likes it. I don't know. I mean, most people's like, Oprah said it? All right, get it. And they like it and they enjoy it. And they trust Oprah. Why? She's rich and funny. And she introduces people really loudly. Those are her credentials, I guess. And we tend to say, okay, give me advice. Give me input on my life. We seem to like self-help books today. It dawned on me this week how ironic self-help books are. Do you know that's a self-contradiction? Self-help from somebody else. If it's a book, it's not from you. You're not helping self if you buy the book to get the help, right? I guess then you got to apply it, so it's then self-help. But this isn't self-help in a vacuum or you on an island. This is you going to a book to get help. And that's a huge industry. That's a $1 billion industry every year. We're not skeptical about getting advice. We're not too self-reliant that we're not interested in getting advice unless it's from God. Isn't that funny? Isn't it funny how someone can tell you, here's how you get rid of that wart. You go, oh, okay, I'll do it. People say things like, well, I saw it on the internet. It must be true, you know? But God says it, and they say, who are you to tell me what to do? Who is this God? Does he even exist? Doesn't that come from a book that's thousands of years old? I don't know. I don't know if I trust it. We get all skeptical and all resistant about advice from God, about his prescription for our lives. That should tell us, too, we're way off. That should tell us, too, that the problem is a cosmic and spiritual problem. God must be the source for the answer of the satisfaction pursuit in our lives, because it's a cosmic, spiritual problem that we're trying to solve. God has revealed good news of great joy in Jesus, specifically in Jesus. It centers on a person. It centers on his real life, actual birth, miraculous birth, even the miraculous nature of his ministry, that he did powerful things, that Jesus is stronger than nature because he's the God of nature. And not just that he can do the miraculous, but that he died. 1 Corinthians 15 sums up the story so well. Here's what I delivered to you as first importance, Paul says. That Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. There, that's the story. That's the good news. The good news is information. It is truth. It's gospel, we call it. The Greek word for gospel is also the same Greek word which translates sometimes in our Bibles as good news. The gospel is good news. Good news of Jesus. Jesus is the answer for great joy. And God has revealed the good news of great joy in a Savior. If we're going to think about who Jesus is, let's not forget what it said in verse 11. In Luke 2, verse 11, it said, "Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior." A Savior. Again, we don't seem today to mind help. We seem to be pretty open to help. Another generation, my dad's generation, in fact. My dad, help, I can do it. I can figure it out. I'll wing it somehow. My dad hated calling electricians or plumbers or whatever, even if the water was spraying all over. Me, I know better. I call quickly for help. I'm the generation who's quick to ask for help. But no generation is naturally good at wanting a Savior. Of thinking that their problem is so bad, they don't just need help or assistance or advice or some suggestions, but a Savior. What a desperate state to find yourself in, that you don't need advice or help or a 12-step program to get through this. You need a Savior. Your pursuit of joy, hopefully, is showing these kinds of results if it's on your own. If you don't have Jesus, hopefully your pursuit of joy is coming up so empty and dry that you know now you need a Savior for your soul. You need a Savior for the answer of what's after death. You need a Savior for the answer of your relationship with God and to be at peace with Him. A Savior. What kind of Savior? Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, God saves. That's the name Jesus, what it means. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will save from sins. You see, we don't need help just on an education level, just on an information level. We need help with our sins. Remember what sins are? Sin is pursuing the satisfaction and joy we should have in God, which really is a kind of worship, in all the wrong places. And that kind of thing, good things, culturally acceptable things, kids, spouses, jobs can become idols. They can become alternate gods, alternate objects of our affection, attention, our pursuits, and our loves, and our trusts. It's a horrible thing. In Jeremiah 2, God calls on the heavens to shudder and mourn about something. This, his people, he says, have committed two sins. They have forsaken the living God, and they have hewn out for themselves, carved out for themselves, broken cisterns or buckets that can hold no water. It's the picture of needing water, being thirsty, getting satisfaction, trying to anyway. You've made a bucket that you don't even see as a hole in it. Turning from the living God, where you were made to enjoy and find satisfaction. Instead, turning to a pathetic bucket that doesn't have a bottom. We do this all the time. That's the nature of sin. And the nature of sin there, described like that, God says it's worthy of the stars shuddering and wailing. It's that horrific. We're just deceived. We're just in darkness, and so we don't see how bad that kind of sin is. We think that's just normal. Oh, it is normal in that it's pervasive. It is normal, and that's how we're born. But it's not exactly how we were made to be and what the Savior can restore us to. The good news of great joy is also shown in God coming to us. Coming to us. Remember Psalm 16:11 put it so potently. In your presence is the fullness of joy. If we're going to connect that with Luke 2, that the good news is for great joy, then we should realize that the great joy is going to be ultimately achieved in God's presence. And Jesus came to us. He came near us. So much of the story is about Him coming to us. Unlike the Tower of Babel, where they tried to build their own way to God, build a tower higher and higher to reach to the heavens. Oh, God confounded their language and they couldn't build it anymore. God wouldn't let them deceive themselves like that any longer. You don't build yourself to God. He must come down to you. Remember, you need a Savior. He came down to us. Remember, His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. The story is about Him coming to us. It's about His presence. Sin is often defined in Scripture as being far off, or those who are far away from God. So Christmas time is a celebration of the good news of great joy in Jesus, who's a Savior, who died to bring us to God. That's the language of 1 Peter 3. Christ died for sins, the just, the righteous one, for the unrighteous one, so that He might bring us to God. Christ is eager for this good news to be enjoyed, first by it being believed and it being embraced. Romans 15 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." We receive the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, where He died for sins. We receive that by faith, not by earning it. We receive it by trusting that it's real, by trusting that He is the answer, by trusting that when Jesus died for sins, He died for my sins. He took my punishment. He bore the judgment that was due to me for my cosmic rebellion, my twisting of God's creation to take things that He made and turn them into little gods to try to pursue satisfaction and joy on my own pathetic terms. Jesus died to take the punishment for those sins, to bring us to God. And this results in joy and peace when there's belief. Not ultimately so, not until heaven. In heaven, in His presence, will be the fullness of joy. At His right hand will be the pleasures forevermore. What's the difference between heaven and hell? What's really the difference? I think sometimes a good slogan for the way some people think of heaven would be if heaven had this ad slogan: "Heaven, it's better than hell." What's so good about heaven? Will we just, for all eternity, say, "It's not that hot. That's great, huh? Boy, flames would have been horrible. Whew. I don't know what we do next, but it's not hell." Right? I mean, what do we do in heaven? Is that all it is the absence of torment? The absence of judgment? Oh, no. It's the presence of God. God did not send his son merely to keep us from hell. He sent his son to bring us to himself. But we're not there yet. Even for those who've believed, yes, there's joy now, and yet we're people between two worlds, you could say. We're people who know that Christ is the answer, and in his presence is everlasting joy, forever pleasure. And we get deceived. We go to him and say, yes, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've done it. He is good. Thank you, Lord. And then we get our buckets, our empty buckets, and we say, this bucket will be great. This bucket is great. No, no, not that bucket. How about a bigger bucket? Oh, no, no, that one won't work. Let's just get more little buckets then. And I think the goal is lots of buckets. And these don't satisfy either. Christians are deceived like that from time to time too. Oftentimes, maybe many times in the day. And so we pray with Moses, like he prayed in Psalm 90. He said, God, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we might sing for joy and be glad all our days. That's a bold prayer. Can you imagine to say to your spouse, pray that I'd be satisfied with you today. Ooh, bad day coming. And yet with God, you can be this honest. You can say, God, my heart isn't in this. Lord, I don't know why in this Christmas season it's felt empty. I don't know why when I sing the truth of these songs, and Ryan said, you know, do it thoughtfully and do it passionately and do it loudly. Boy, it just feels like, it just feels empty. Pray. Pray that God would work in your heart even tonight to satisfy you with his loving kindness. That you'd sing for joy and be glad, not just tomorrow morning, but all your days. That you would know what David said in Psalm 63. God, your loving kindness is better than life. Better than life. God is eager for his good news to be embraced. God is a compassionate God who appeals to us. He cries out in Isaiah 55, come, why will you spend your money on what doesn't satisfy? Come unto me, drink my wine and my milk and my honey without money and without price. He appeals to us as such a kind and tender, yet wise and righteous Father. He's eager for this good news, not just to be embraced, but enjoyed and be pursued, for us to pursue as Christians, his presence, to pursue his word, to pursue prayer, to pursue the meeting of the church together where he inhabits the praises of his people. God is interested in the good news of great joy being told, being spoken of. You see throughout Luke 1 and Luke 2, you see it in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, so many of the stories where an angel comes or where they see Jesus, shortly after it says, and they went from that place to tell of what had happened. They went to so-and-so to tell of the things that they had seen. You think of the apostles later on in Acts chapter 4, when persecution is being threatened of them, they say, we cannot help but speak of the things which we've heard and seen. You do what you must. Beat us, put us in prison, kill us. You do what you must, but we can't help but speak of the things which we've heard and seen. I pray that our Christmas celebration, the celebration of Christ who came, who is our good news of great joy, that it would just, it'd be more than just our own celebration of it, and our own hearts rejoicing in it. It would be overflowing in our speech. The Savior's come. The Savior has died in our place. The Savior is risen. He's victorious. The Savior invites us to come freely, not by working, but believing. The Savior is the answer for great joy, for everlasting pleasure. And he will come again, and he will bring us to himself. That good news is worth telling. That good news is worth being lived out in joyful but honest ways among those who don't know this truth. So much of the Christmas passages we read tonight, that were read earlier tonight, they talk about darkness into light, that the light will come to the darkness. Light will shine on those in darkness. He'll be a light to the Gentiles in darkness. There's so much about the darkness. And as we talk about pursuing satisfaction and joy, it just sounds like, boy, we're all just groping here, aren't we? We're all just feeling around in the dark. We're all just trying to put this through this hole and seeing if it fits. And no, it doesn't. We're getting mad and we're getting aggravated and we're wondering if there's an answer. Christ is the light which shines on that dark pursuit to show us that He Himself is the answer. He is our joy.